Well, our text this morning is found in these well-known words of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. About 400 years before Christ, the last Old Testament prophet, at the end of his prophecy, spoke about a day that was coming when the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. It was as though Malachi was saying that until this time, they had been living in the shadows. Yes, there was light, there was glorious gospel light. But in comparison to the blazing noonday sun that was coming, the rising of the Sun of Righteousness, it was as though this was a dark world. The effect, Malachi says, of the coming Sun of Righteousness is that there will be healing in his wings. There will be light for those who are sitting in darkness. And when you come then to John's Gospel, you hear of John speaking of this Son of Righteousness. At the beginning of his Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of one who he calls the light of men. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says of this one, that he is the one that lightens every one that cometh into the world. And here then, when you come to chapter 3 and verse 2, it's therefore very interesting that John tells us that when Nicodemus came to see Jesus, he came to see him at night. Well, certainly Nicodemus does not want to be seen by the Jews, and so he comes at night. But John is surely communicating, and certainly this chapter communicates, that there is a greater darkness here than the darkness of the night sky. And it is the darkness that is in the soul of this Nicodemus. And very quickly in the conversation, Jesus asks, are you a teacher in Israel? And don't you know these things? Don't you know the beginning, the ABC of true religion? Maybe this is where you find yourself even this morning. You've come to realize and you've come to feel in your own experience that there's a darkness in your own soul. It's a night. There's confusion and there's darkness and you need light. You need help. You need healing. You need the Son of Righteousness to rise with healing in his wings. Well, here's the great teacher, the great Son of Righteousness, Christ, the teacher come from God. And in this chapter, he is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling you, and he's telling me, you need to look up. There is this upward look in this chapter. The Son of Righteousness has risen into the sky, as it were, with healing in his wings. And so you need to look up, Jesus says to Nicodemus. I to the hills will lift my eyes. From whence doth come my aid? My safety comes from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made. And here Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 12 about heavenly things. I've been using earthly pictures, but how will you understand if I tell you heavenly things, high things? And here are many heavenly things. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. He tells them of heavenly things, verse 5 and verse 7. You must be born again. Literally, you must be born anothen. You must be born from above. You must be born from something outside yourself, something that is higher than you are. He's impressing the impossibility on Nicodemus. You can't enter the second time into your mother's womb and be born again. But with God, there is all things are possible, and you must be born then of the heavenly Spirit of God. You must be born from above, Nicodemus. And he gives him another heavenly thing in verse 14. As Moses lifted up, there's the direction again, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is the direction. Look up, Christ is saying to Nicodemus. Something has been lifted up. Something has risen up. Something you must look up to. And the result of that will be this, eternal life. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then Jesus connects this heavenly truth of what Moses did in the wilderness by lifting up the brazen serpent, that whoever looks on him should not perish. And he connects this truth with the truth that whoever looks at Christ lifted up will not perish but have eternal life. For, verse 16. And here gives us this most heavenly of truths, this gospel in miniature, as Luther said it. Everything's in here. The whole gospel, as it were, is packed into these words. Look up here, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We'll consider five things here. Firstly, we want to see the fountain of salvation. The fountain. God so loved. We want to see, secondly, the foulness of the world that was so loved. The foulness, the world. Thirdly, the fullness of the gift that he gave his only begotten Son. The fullness of the gift. The fruit of this love, fourthly, that they should not perish but have everlasting life. And fifthly, the freeness of the gospel. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believeth. The fountain of salvation. The foulness of the world that was loved. The fullness of the gift. The fruit of this love. And the freeness of the gospel. The fountain of salvation. The psalmist says in Psalm 36 that the fountain of life is with thee. The fountain of life, the fountain of blessing, the fountain of salvation, the source, the place you must trace everything to. God so loved. Here is the fountain of life. Here is the source of salvation. Here is an echo of the great truth that John writes in his epistle in 1 John 4:8. God is love. Love, you know, is something that's hard to define. It's a lot easier to, you know it when you have it or when you give it. But love is something, when we love something, it means, it tells us about the value we give to that thing or to that person. The children here, you might love to eat ice cream. You might love ice cream. You have a certain value for ice cream. But you realize that that's a very different thing to saying, I love my mum or I love my dad or something like that. The value of you have for ice cream, the value you have for your mum and dad are two very different things. So the love. The value you place on something tells me about how much you love that thing. Well, God is love. And therefore God loves, but we ask, what does God love? Who does God love? Well, God is love. There's love within the Trinity. God is love in himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. They love each other in the communion of love and in the Holy Spirit. There is an infinite, satisfying, perfect love there in God. The cry of many people today is, I just want to be loved. I just want to be loved. But God never has this need, as it were, because he is love. God enjoys the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable communion of love in his triune being. He doesn't need anyone else to love. He doesn't need anyone else to love him. He is love. And you get a picture of this in John's Gospel, of something of what this love of God is. In chapter 1, verse 18, when Jesus describes himself as the Son of Man who is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom of the Father, a picture of that place that is closest to the heart of God. He's saying the Son in the bosom of the Father. The Son is the one who occupies that place that is closest to the Father's heart. The bosom of the Father is that place of the deepest affection and the most tender love. It's the place of security. It's the place of safety. It's the place of warmth and affection. It's the place of trust and fellowship. It's the place where there are no secrets. I, in the bosom of the Father, he can say, was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And Jesus is saying to his people now, and he's saying in the gospel, I want you to know who my Father is. I want you to know what he is like. I want you to know that he is love. I want you to know about this love. I want you to know the love that the Father has for the Son. I want you to know the love that the Son has for the Father. I want you to know this great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I want you to know that he is love, full, complete, sweet, delightful, satisfying, unchangeable love. And I want you to know that this is the source, this is the fountain of every blessing. Where does salvation come from? Not in anything in you or me, not in anything outside of God, only in this: God so loved. That's the source. Farther back than that, you cannot go. God does not love his people because Christ died for them. Christ died for his people because God loved them. God so loved that he gave. Or 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, how this opens the door, my dear friend, of hope for sinners like you and like me. Maybe you're here and you're searching for reasons within yourself why God should love you, why God should save you. And you're looking for reasons that would fit you and prepare you and somehow qualify you for this salvation and this love. My friend, there are no such reasons. You'll never find any reasons for God's love to any sinner outside of God himself. God loves because he chose to love. God has the reasons in himself. That's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Look up. The reasons are all in God. The fountain of salvation. God so loved. But let us notice now, secondly, the foulness of the world that was loved. God so loved the world. God is love. He is love in himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. But we might also say now that God loves what is good. God is good. And God loves what is good. God loves what reflects his own character, his own being. The theologians describe this kind of love as the love of complacency, the love of delight, because it is good and therefore God loves it. At creation, God says, "Behold, it is all very good." And it was good, and it was therefore God's love could go, his love of delight could go onto the created world. He loves the angels that excel in strength and in holiness because they're good. And Adam, he loved in innocence. Adam was made in his image, in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And God loved Adam. God fellowshipped with Adam. God visited Adam. God delighted to visit Adam. He could say, "This is my rest here. Still I'll stay. I like it well." God loved Adam. God loves with this love the sinner who is born again, the sinner who has now the image of Christ being formed again on his or her soul. God has something that he can look at and say, "It is good. Christ in them is good, and I love this." But here, my friends, we are told that God so loved the world. And there's much debate as to how we're to understand the world. This word can be used in many different ways. Does it mean every person in it? God created the world. He created all people. Is that the world? Is it every person? People ask. Or is it all kinds of people, not just the Jews, but the whole Gentile world? Every kind of person? Or is it the elect world that Jesus is speaking about? We know that Jesus only died for his people, and so is the world the elect world? Well, I think simply here we want to remind ourselves of a couple of the clear teachings of Scripture. Firstly, Jesus did not die for every person. Jesus did not die for every person. We believe in limited atonement. John 10:15, Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." But second truth to remember, every person Jesus died for will be saved. Every person Jesus died for will be saved. John 10, same chapter, verse 28, he says of his sheep who he dies for, "I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish." Jesus did not die for every person. Every person Jesus died for will be saved. Therefore, God did not love every person with a saving love. "Jacob have I loved," Romans 9:13. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." But we believe that the focus, and at least the focus we want to emphasize here, is the character of the world. It is foul. It is filthy. It is not good. It is the wicked world, 1 John 5:19, the world that lies in wickedness. It's a guilty world, Romans 3:19. The whole world is to become guilty before God. Wicked, guilty. It's rebellious. 1 John 2:15, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, it's not of God. It's not of God. Oh, God created the world, yes, but this spirit of the world is not of God. It is therefore in rebellion to God. It's not in the Father's bosom. It is not sharing love and affection and fellowship and delight. It is far off from the Father's bosom. It's a sinful world. John the Baptist tells us in chapter 1, verse 29 of this gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It's a sinful world. It's a perishing world. This verse tells us that they should not perish. But that tells us that without Christ, that is what is happening to them. That is their condition. They are perishing. Oh, if we could but appreciate a little of the wickedness of the world, then we would be in a better place to grasp the sheer wonder of these words, God so loved the world. But my friends, it's not so much the world out there, is it? It's the world in here. It's the world in our hearts. James 3 verse 6 speaks of the tongue. Our tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Matthew 7, 21 and 22, out of the heart of men proceed this world of iniquity. Evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. You get the picture. A world of iniquity in here, in here. Sometimes I think we're so busy trying to answer the question, who is the world here? And it's a good question to ask, an important question, but let us not miss the obvious world that's in here. The world of iniquity that's in my own heart. And you may very well struggle finding yourself in the world of the elect, but you should have no difficulty, and I with you, finding yourself in the world of iniquity that's in here. Can't you find yourself in the character of the world that is spoken of here? Don't you see that the people for whom that God loved, that they belonged to this world, they belonged to the sin of the world? They had the pleasures of the world, yes, but they also have the sin and the destiny, the wickedness, the against God nature of this world. They're haters of God. Can't you come here and say, I find this world of iniquity in my own heart? And yet we read, God so loved the world. This cannot be the love of delight. God hates the wicked man and him that violence loves. God does not put his love of delight upon that which is evil. He cannot. This cannot be the love of complacency as the theologians speak of. But this is the love of goodwill. This is the love that has the desire for their good. This is the love that has the desire for their eternal good, their eternal salvation. This is not a love because they were lovely, but this is a love that will make them lovely, that will make them those for whom God can look down upon with a pleasant countenance and say, with delight, that I love them. God so loved the world. The foulness of the world, the fullness of the gift, thirdly. He gave his only begotten Son. If we try to analyze this, we try to question it, interrogate it. What is the intensity of the love? What value is there here? We're told emphatically, more so in Greek than even in English, God so loved, so God loved the world. It's speaking of an intense love. But where will we draw the limits of the love? Where will we put the boundaries? How will we measure it? What questions will we ask? What measurements will we use? Well, the greatness of this love is seen in the greatness of the gift. If you can measure the gift that was given, then you'll be able to measure the love that gave it. Here is the measurement of God's love. Look at what he gave. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave the most precious thing he had, God is not able to give you anything more. If you have Christ, God's Son, then you have God. God gave the most glorious thing he had, his only begotten Son. It's a title that speaks of his divinity, his eternality. He is the only begotten Son. He is the eternal Son of the Father. That is who the Father gave, the most glorious being in heaven. This is the man that God says is my fellow. Flavel, in a sermon on this verse, says, he gave the richest jewel in his cabinet. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. Oh, what a fair one. What an only one. What an excellent, lovely, ravishing one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises, like the Garden of Eden, into one. Put all the trees, all the flowers, all the smells, all the colors, all the tastes, all the joys, all the sweetness, all the loveliness into one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet it should be less to that fair and dearest, well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. He gave his only begotten Son. God gave, the Father gave the one who is in his bosom, the Son of his love. He gave the one who is in the place of his dearest affection and his most tender love, the place of security, the place of trust, the place he always is in. He never leaves the bosom. In respect to the love and the affection that the Father has for him, the Son of Man, who is in the bosom of the Father, he says, while he is on earth. The Father always loves him. He is always in terms of affection, the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom. Take now your Son, God says to Abraham, your only Son, the Son that you love. There's only one of them. Abraham had several sons, but there was only one son, who is his only son, who is the son that he loves. It's Isaac. Oh, my friend, can you measure this? Can you draw its border? Can you plumb its depth? You know, I would understand it if it said that God so loved his son that he gave his son 10,000 worlds. But what is this? God so loved the world that he gave the world his only begotten Son. He gave his only begotten Son. Speaks of a willingness. He didn't sell his Son. He didn't permit his Son to go. He gave his Son to this wicked world, to the cross of Calvary. He delivered him up. He gave him up. He gave him to this. He gave him to be the one sacrifice for sins forever. He gave him to be as the brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness for those who have been bitten by the serpent of sin. He gave him to be the only answer for sin. He gave him to be the curse. God has made him to be sin for us. That's what the picture was telling the people in the wilderness. The serpent lifted up. There's another who's being made a curse for you, lifted up. Sinners have been bitten by the serpent. The sting of death is sin. The world is perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when you look at him, you must ask these kinds of questions. Why? Why do you see him who is the bright and the morning star? Why do you see him enveloped in darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour? Why do you see the Son of God in our nature rolling around in agony and in weakness, sweating great drops of blood? Why do you see the man who is God's fellow, despised and abandoned by his disciples and friends? Why do you see him arrested? Why do you see him tried and falsely accused? Why do the angels hold their peace when he is accused of blasphemy? Why don't the rocks cry out? Why is the Prince of Life nailed to the cross to die? Why is God silent when he cries to him? What's behind it? What's the explanation? The only explanation is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Flavel has an illustration of a family in Germany some time ago who were dying of famine. They were starving, perishing with hunger. And the husband eventually persuaded the wife to sell one of the four children they had to buy some food to save the rest. And the mother eventually agrees. They go through their children, they begin at the eldest, but they both refuse to part with the eldest. This is their firstborn and the beginning of their strength. Come to the second child, and they can't give him because he is the one who bears who looks just like the dad. They come to the third, and they can't give her because she's the one who resembles most the mother. They come to the youngest, the child of their old age. They can't give their youngest up. And they say that they are content to perish in the famine rather than to part with one of their children for food. Flavel says, what is a child? A child is a piece of the parent wrapped up in another's skin. A piece of the parent wrapped up in another's skin. And yet, Flavel says, our dearest children are but strangers to us in comparison to the unspeakable dearness that was between the Father and the Son. Can you measure this? What manner of love is this? God so loved the world. Here's the measurement, if you can measure it. Can you measure the infinite and the eternal Son of God? Then there is the measure. There is the measure of the infinite and the eternal love that God has shown in giving such a Savior. He gave his only begotten Son. Briefly here, the fruit of this love should not perish, but have everlasting life. To perish is what we all deserve. It was God's law that said the soul that sins, it will die. It will perish. And the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. This is the basic principle of justice. To perish is to get what you deserve. Justice is to get what you deserve. As long as God is God, then the soul that sins will die. Men can try to change their moral code. God cannot. God is holy and just. To perish is what we deserve, to go down to hell forever, to hear these words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Eternal destruction. Eternal perishing. No end to it. An eternal night, an eternal darkness. No flicker of light. No shaft of light forevermore. To perish is an awful thing. Shall not perish. God in his love providing a way that is in keeping with his justice. Providing for his justice. The sinner who looks up by faith to Christ lifted up the brazen serpent. When they leave this world, when they draw their last breath, when they walk through that valley of the shadow of death, when dust returns to dust and the Spirit to God who gave it, we're told here that when that final breath is drawn, there will be no perishing. There will be no perishing, not sighs, but a song. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. A new and thankful and joyful song of praise my thankful heart he taught, a song of glory to our God for all that he hath wrought. They shall not perish, but they shall have everlasting life. He will give them grace and glory. Life, not just existence, not everlasting existence. We all have that. What a solemn thought. But this is everlasting life. Life is to be with God. It's to give God, it's when we give God our heart, when God takes our heart. That's life, when we're in the bosom of God. That's eternal life. To be in the bosom of the Father and the Son, in the place of dearest affection and the most tender love, security, safety, the place where there are no secrets. It's said of Christ in Isaiah 40, he will gather the lambs in his bosom, in the place that is closest to his heart, in his very heart itself, the place where there are no secrets. Remember, the Lord asks of Abraham, will I hide the thing that I am doing from Abraham? Will I tell Abraham my secrets? And the answer is yes. He will show it because he is the friend, but oh, to be in the bosom of Christ, no secrets there. Everlasting life. And then lastly, the freeness of the gospel, that whosoever believeth. This is emphasizing that everything has been done. Everything has been provided for a sinner to be saved. Oh, how complete is this salvation. How full it is, how free it is for poor sinners. Everything you need is there in Christ. There's a whole Christ here. There is a given Christ. There is a free Christ in the gospel. There's nothing left to be done except to fall and to receive what has been given. There's nothing left to be done but to look up to Christ crucified. And every sinner who looks up to Christ crucified will be saved. Whosoever. Now that's as universal as it gets. The fiery serpents have bitten the people. It's bitten you. God says, make a staff, put a brass serpent on it. Lift it up, go in among the people, lift it up, call them to look at this. And we're told there in Numbers 21, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Go into all the world then, says Christ, and preach the gospel to every creature. Lift up the cross in the preaching. Lift up Christ crucified in the preaching. And tell them to look, those who have been bitten by sin, those who are perishing because of sin. Look up at this one who is set before you in the gospel as the crucified, bleeding, given Savior. And as many as look will be healed. I determine to know nothing among you, Paul says to the Corinthians, but the brazen serpent, Christ crucified, the one who was made sin. Here is the answer to the deadly bite of sin. Here is the answer to the poison that is flowing through your veins because of sin and that is bringing death because of the serpent's bite. Here, my friends, is the answer. In all this world, there is one answer, there is one place where we must look, and as many as look will be healed. One look to the cross by faith. When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. One look to Christ, one look to the Son of Righteousness, healing in his wings. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What about you, my friend? What about you? bitten with the sting of sin. What are you going to do with this? Whosoever. Whosoever. Can you get out of that? Count yourself out if you can. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but will have something that can never be taken by the serpent, by the thief, by death. You will have something that will go with you in life and into the grave and out of the grave and into eternity. Will have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray.